We're going to do something just a little bit different than morning, this morning than what we have been doing, although we're going to stay in the same theme that we've been teaching. It'll be just a little bit different because primarily it's going to be an introduction and a review. And so let's look then at Psalms chapter 1 as I read, beginning with verse 1. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray once again that you'll give us wisdom, give us understanding, and open up this book to us and show us the practical things that we can apply to our lives, that we can use these things every day, and we may be drawn closer to you as a result of the things we learn from your word. Bless today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying through the books of the Bible. We have each week taken one book of the Bible and just studied it, just kind of an overview of that book. Our whole purpose for this is simply this. There's no way in one week that I can teach you all that the Bible has in a book. What I want to do is just kind of give you a theme, basically what the book is about, and a simple outline concerning that book, so that as you study the book on your own, as you go through it on your own, you have a basic idea of what God is teaching in that book, and you can apply that to that basic theme. Now, we learned basically before, now the biggest problem that people have in studying the Bible is they study the Bible out of the context. That's what God has written the Bible. You hear people say, well, I read the Bible, but there's so many interpretations of the Bible. Well, that's true. There's several interpretations, but the only one you need is God's interpretation. So who cares what everybody else's interpretations are? Doesn't matter. Why don't you just interpret it God's way? God only has one interpretation for this book. And all we need to do is just find out what God's interpretation is and just live by it. That's all we need. We don't need everybody else's interpretations of the Bible. Well, you can interpret it one way, and you can interpret it another way, and this person can interpret it another way. Well, that's fine, but why do it? Why interpret it a different way? Why don't you just read it the way it says? Just take it from what God says. Why interpret it another way? Just take it the way that God has written it as God's word to us. Many people think, well, there's just a few theologians that understand the Bible, and the rest of us have to listen to them. No. Bible was written for every person. God didn't make this book so it was hard to understand. He made it so we could understand it. God's not trying to hide anything from us. He wants us to know this book. He wants us to live by this book. He wants us to use this book. It's his book to us. It's for us, for Christians. So every Christian in the world can understand this book if they'll take the time to understand it, because God wants us to know it. God wants us to understand it. The problem is most people are listening to the unsaved, and the unsaved have a different interpretation because they can't understand it. Spiritual, they're not spiritually minded, and they cannot understand the things of God. So we must take things within context. The way to do that is find out what the context of this entire book is. Begin with, find out what this Bible is about. And we said that the theme of this book is basically the Savior, or God's plan for sinful man to come to him through Jesus. So basically we could put it down into just two words, the Savior. And that's what this book is about. Not just Jesus, but Jesus' plan for us to go to heaven. It's through Jesus that we can be saved and we can go to heaven. So basically the plan is, or the entire theme is, the Savior, or God's plan for man to get to him through Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book's about. You find something that doesn't fit within that theme, and that's not what God's saying. You find something that's different than that in the Bible, and you say, well, that doesn't go along with the theme of the Bible, then your interpretation's wrong. You just better get back to God's. God's is the Savior, or God's plan, or God's way for man to get to him through Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book's about. And then we can take it and break it down into books. Find out the theme of the book, and then find out the theme of the chapter, and then take the verse. And what many times what we do is we try to put the whole book together. If we start out with a verse, and we make the whole Bible fit within the context of that verse, and we change a whole doctrine. You got to start with the Bible and work your way down to that verse, not start with a verse and work your way out to the Bible. And that's where most of the cults begin. They take one verse out of the Word of God, and they say, this is what this says, and then they make the whole Bible fit within the theme of their one verse or their one doctrine. And you cannot do that. You got to take the Bible and make the verses fit within the theme of God's book. That's the way God has written it. And that's one of the reasons, and we're studying through the books of the Bible. We're taking a different book each week and giving basically the theme of that book. And then as you read through it on your own, as you study the Word of God on your own, it'll help you to understand basically what God is teaching us in that book. So we're just going to review, first of all, over all the books. This will be your last review, so you better get these down good. Be your last review over the historical books anyway. And then we'll start a new section of the Bible. What we're going to review today over all the historical books, and then start a brand new section of the book, and then we're going to learn the themes of those books of the Bible also. So, first of all, the Bible is written up with 66 books. There are 66 books in this one book. Those 66 books are divided up into two different sections. There are 39 books in the first section called the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the second section called the New Testament. So this total Bible, these 66 books, are divided up into two big sections, the Old Testament of 39 books and the New Testament of 27 books. We began then with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, those 39 books, can also be divided up into three different sections. And those three sections can be divided up, that first section is the historical books. That's 17 books. The first 17 books are the historical books. The second section is the poetical books. That's 5 books in the poetical book. And then the last 17 chapters are the prophetical books. Those books concerning the prophets, the Old Testament prophets in the Word of God. And there's 17 of those books. So you can find the Bible divided into the Old Testament, divided into three sections. First of all, 17 books, historical. Secondly, 5 books, poetical. And lastly, 17 books again, which are prophetical, or the books concerning the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. We have studied so far that first section of 17 books. Now that first section, the historical books, can also be divided into three sections. And we've got those divided here in our review into three different sections. That first section is a section. Now, historically, the Bible and these historical books is talking primarily about the nation of Israel, or the children of Israel. This is their history recorded in these books. So, preacher, if this is talking about the Jews, and if these 17 books are concerning the nation of Israel, then why is it important for us? Here's why. The nation of Israel is a type in the Bible. Anytime you see the words children of Israel or the nation of Israel in the Word of God, that is picturing the Christian. I didn't say it's picturing Christians. I said it is picturing the Christian. Most of us, when we read the Bible, we want to read it as how it pertains to the world or pertains to Christianity in general or how it pertains to the person sitting next to us. What God wants us to do when we read the Bible is find out how it pertains to us individually. This book is written for us, and God teaches us through this book. So first of all, we see that the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, is important to us because it's a type of us individually. That means when I read what happens to the children of Israel, I can learn how I ought to live. When I read what happens in the book to the children of Israel, what they did wrong, I can find out what I ought not do. And what they did right and what God blessed, that's what I ought to do. So I can learn, studying the Bible, from the children of Israel, because God chose them, and they are a picture of me as the Christian. So I would apply it to my own life. Okay, let's review then the books of the Bible, or the historical books. First of all, before Canaan. These first 5 books talk about the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that God in heaven said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and finally to his children, he said, I have a land flowing of milk and honey, a land that is promised to you, the promised land. I've given that to you and to your seed, and that is the land that God had promised to them and that they were to go into one day. Well, in the first 5 books, they haven't made it into the land as their possession yet, but God has promised that to them, and God is preparing them for it, and they will one day step over Jordan into that promised land that God has for them. The first 5 books are the books before Canaan. That has been given the name the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was given when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and it was given a Greek name, the Pentateuch, which simply means penta, 5, tuchos, books, 5 books, or the first 5 books of the Bible. Also known as the books of Moses. Moses was the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first 5 books. So the first book then, And we'll start with the beginning. That's a good place to begin. Amen. And the first book is the book of Genesis. And the theme of that book is beginning. Right. The theme of the book of Genesis is beginning. Everybody ought to have that one down because we've been over it 17 times now. And so you ought to have beginning, or Genesis is the book of beginning. Now, in the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of man. We see the beginning of woman. We see the beginning of marriage. We see the beginning of the first home. We see the beginning of several things in the book of Genesis. That's the beginning book of the Bible, the beginning of the first things. We see the beginning of the earth, the beginning of the heavens, the beginning of everything begins in the book of Genesis. And so that's the book of beginning. Now the sad thing is, that's also the beginning of man's sin. It began in the book of Genesis. So man has sinned in the book of Genesis. But now we come to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God is going to bring his people out of Egypt, a picture of the world, and take them towards the promised land. Actually, they make it to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And he's taking them to the promised land, or towards the promised land. And that Exodus is a redemption or redeeming of his people from the world. And of course, the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. Boy, I'm making this easy for you, aren't I? Redemption makes a difference. And we ought to realize that when a person gets saved, something changes in their life. There is a difference that takes place for a person that is truly born into the family of God. Now, there are many that say they're saved, but if a person that is truly saved, there is a difference that takes place in their life. If there's no difference in their life, then they're not saved. They didn't get that miraculous salvation that takes place when God moves in. And so there is a difference that takes place. I didn't say the difference gets them saved. The difference is a result of getting saved. Person changes when they get born in the family of God. A difference takes place in their life. And redemption ought to cause a life in the difference in the life of every person. Thirdly, the book of Leviticus. Now we've seen a person, man, as he sinned. Now we see God redeems him. And now man is saved. What should man do now? Man ought to, what? Fellowship with God. Man ought to walk with God and talk with God. And the book of Leviticus teaches man how he can have fellowship with God. Truth of the matter is, the only way to have fellowship with God is to quit having fellowship with things that are against God. It's the only way you can do it. You can't fellowship with both. And man today is trying to do it. Christianity or religion today says you can live in the world and fellowship with God. But Bible doesn't say that. Religion today says you can keep living the way you always lived and still fellowship with God. But the Bible never says that. And, well, times have changed. Yeah, but God hasn't changed. And the way to fellowship with God today is the same way they fellowship with God in the book of Leviticus. That was through separation. That's the only way to fellowship with God. Any fellowship you have with God, apart from separation, is not fellowship with God. You have a pseudo-fellowship. You have a false fellowship, and by the way, it won't last. The only way you can have true fellowship is separating yourself from the world and separating yourself to God. And the closer you get to God, the closer the fellowship can be with him. So, well, there's some fanatics running around. I've never seen anybody get too close to God. Never have. I've never seen anybody get too far from the world. I don't see how. Well, you get too close to God and too far from the world, and you just won't be able to function in this world. Who says you got to function in this world? All you got to do is just get close to God. That's all you got to do. Well, people think you're nuts. Yeah, but what will God think? That's what's important. And I'd rather have God think that I'm. People think God's nuts. People thought Jesus was nuts. And so, by the way, if they think you're nuts, you're in good company. And they thought Jesus was crazy. They crucified him. And so what we ought to do is we ought to just get as close to God as we can get and get closer to him every day of our life. Fellowship with God through separation. Fourthly, in Numbers, a child of God ought to be advancing for God, always moving forward, always growing. Better Christian today than you were last year. Doing more for God today than you were before. Always advancing, always growing, always doing more for God. By the way, you cannot be, you can't be happy unless you're advancing for God. You can't do it. Happiness and joy is a result of advancing for God. It's a byproduct. Thirdly, Deuteronomy. We see God's faithfulness. Right. Say it with me. God's faithfulness. You're kind of dying out on me here this morning. Stay with me now. God's faithfulness. And so we see God is always faithful to keep his promise. And we see that in the book of Deuteronomy. God says, I'm going to take you into the possession that I've given to you. the land of Canaan. And now we see the next nine books of the children of Israel in Canaan. And in Canaan, the very first book of the book of Joshua, we see the children of Israel crossing the Jordan, and they begin to defeat the Canaanites, and they begin to claim what God has for them, and the theme is claiming your possessions. Every one of us have possessions in Christ. We've got to claim them. If you're every one of us, it's probably going to be amazing to every one of us when we stand in heaven one day and find out what we could have had here upon this earth, what we could have been, what could have God could have done with us had we claimed what God has for us. Secondly, the book of Judges. We see there's failure in the land of Canaan now as a result of what? Compromise. Compromise causes failure. And that's something, now you might not fail right away, but you will fail one day. Compromise always causes failure. You might be on top of the world right now compromising, but you won't one day, because it will always come in failure. Many times we judge things by what happens today. Well, I've lived this way and things are going okay so far. Well, that's fine, but you're going down the wrong road and you will fail one day spiritually. You will fall spiritually with compromise. Thirdly, the book of Ruth, we see that what satisfies? Service satisfies. All we ought to need to do is just serve Jesus, just keep serving Him, and that's where true satisfaction comes. In 1 Samuel, we see three of God's leaders, and the theme of the book is leading God's people. In the book of 2 Samuel is the life of David, and in David's life, we see his triumphs are turned into troubles as a result of sin. Sin turns triumphs into troubles. In 1 Kings, we see the life of Solomon. And Solomon loses the kingdom. It is divided between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. So he lost the kingdom, and God gave him 2 of the kingdoms for his lineage because of David, not because of Solomon. But Solomon actually lost what David had gotten from God, or the blessings God had given him. So Solomon lost as a result of what? Disobedience. Loss through disobedience. Then in 2 Kings, we see sinning despite warning brings what? Ruin without remedy. And that's a very important thing for every person to remember. When we have been warned, and when God has, why don't we go ahead, Brad, why don't you pass out these to those folks that don't have one. We're still in review right now, and so I want you to make sure you get the new stuff that we'll cover this morning. Sinning despite warning brings ruin without remedy. If you don't have one of these, just slip your hand up where Brad can see it. He'll get one of those to you. Then in the book of 1 Chronicles, we saw 1 and 2 Chronicles was primarily for the children of Israel that returned after the remnant, after the exile, the remnant that returned. And their purpose for returning was rebuilding or building the wall and the temple. In the book of Ezra, we see them building the temple. And the theme of the book is, hello? The theme of the book is, building for God. You're not even in the same book I'm on. Building for God. And I'm gonna wait till I got everybody back here again. God bless you. And it's building for God. We ought to build. They built a temple, and we're building for God. If you still haven't got one, slip your hand up. If you still don't have, everybody has one. All right, right up here. Okay. And then Nehemiah. Stay with me. 2 more books to go now, folks. Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, we see them building the wall now, actually rebuilding the wall that had been partially torn down. And the theme of the book is rebuilding for God. And then the book of Esther, the book that we read last week, God's providential care. Right. God's providential care for us. In the book of Esther, we didn't see the name of God in the book, but we saw God's hand throughout the book. And that's what's important right there. God's providential care for us. Let's look then at the back of your sheet now in the introduction to the poetical books. Before we study each of the books separately, I want to kind of give you a basics or some background concerning these books. The next 5 books following the historical books are the poetical books. So the next 5 books are the poetical books. And in the poetical books, normally what we think of in the English-speaking land, when we think of poetry, we think of something with rhyme or something with rhythm. If something rhymes, then that's poetry. If something has rhythm in it, iambic pentameter. That's pretty good, isn't it? All you English students, you know what iambic pentameter is. And troaic is another. That's the rhythm. You can learn the different, whether it's a long syllable or short syllable. And short, short, long. That's the rhythm within the poetry. And so you have rhythm in your poetry. So that's rhyme or rhythm. But in Hebrew poetry, the parallelism is not in the rhythm, and the parallelism is not in the rhyme. The parallelism is actually in the thoughts or in the ideas. So it's characterized not by rhyme or rhythm, but by parallelism. You want to know how to spell that? It's in the next sentence. Parallelism. So that's the characteristic of Hebrew poetry. I'll show you basically what that parallelism is very quickly as we go through it. But there are three different types or three kinds of parallelism seen in the poetical books. And I want to give these to you so you can have them as you're reading through the poetical books. Maybe you can occasionally pick out what type of parallelism is found within those books. And for instance, look in Psalms chapter 24. Psalms chapter 24 and verse 1. This is one example. And of course, you can almost pick out any verse and find the parallelism that's in it. But this is an example of the first type of parallelism. In Psalms chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." So basically, here's what that verse is saying. The earth is the Lord's. All that's the earth, that is the Lord's. And then in the second part of the verse, it says, "The world and they that dwell therein are the Lord's." So it's basically saying the same thing in two different ways. That's the first type of parallelism, and we'll call that completive parallelism. Completive. That's the word complete with an "iv" on it. Completive parallelism. Here's all that means. He makes a statement in the first part of the of the verse, and then makes the same statement again, but in different wording. What most theologians call it is synonymous parallelism. That is synonymous, saying the same thing in both parts of the verse. In look in Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5, and I'll show you the second type of parallelism. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, notice this verse. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Now again, it's saying the same thing. The first part of the verse says, "Trust in the Lord." So it's saying, put your trust in the Lord. The second part of the verse is saying, "Trust in the Lord," but it's saying differently. It's saying, don't lean on your own understanding. So if you're not leaning on your own understanding, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to trust in the Lord. So it's saying the same thing, but now it's contrasting it. The second type of parallelism is contrastive parallelism. The theologians call that antithetic parallelism. But I'm making it alliterative for you. By the way, alliteration, this is a good example of alliteration. Here's one thing. In the book of Esther, review here, the book of Esther, and you'll find much alliteration in the Psalms and the Proverbs and in the poetical books also. In the book of Esther, we said that there is not God's name mentioned in the book. As you read through the book of Esther, you'll never see God's name mentioned. But an interesting thing that God placed within that book is three times his name is given in alliteration within that book, alliteratively. I don't know if that's a word or not, but that's what I was looking for. Three times it's found in alliteration within that book. In other words, the first letter of his name is found in one word. The next word has a second letter of his name. The next word has a third letter of his name, and goes through the book like that. Three times his name is found within the book, but you'd have to know the Hebrew to find his name. And so it's amazing how God, and that's even part of the theme also. God is found even where he can't be seen by just looking at the normal circumstances. Many times we say, well, we're going through these circumstances, but I can't see God working in this. God is there, whether you can see him or not. God works in our lives even when we can't see him working in our lives. The things that God works in the world and in God's plan, God does those things because of his providential care for us, even when we can't see him working. Now, you look back on your life and you can see him working, but it's hard to see him many times in your life right now. It's hard to see his work right now. Many times we have to look back over our life to see how God did what he did to bring us to where we are right now. And so God is actually found in the book alliteratively. And that's the second one type is contrastive parallelism. Here's what he's saying. Trust in the Lord. Then he's saying, lean not in thine own understanding. It's a contrast saying the same thing. So it's just the thought of the first line is emphasized by a contrasting thought in the second line. The third type, look back in Psalms chapter 19. Psalms chapter 19, look in verse 7. The first part of the verse says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now notice the first part says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now the second part adds to that, adds to the first part, or kind of constructs, builds upon what was already said. So the third part is constructive parallelism, or what is normally known as synthetic parallelism. So you have synonymous, antithetic, and synthetic, or completive, contrastive, and constructive parallelism. Look in Psalms chapter 1. And let's notice what's in here. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now notice it's basically saying the same thing. It says, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's three basic words that difference in these. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. It completes it by saying, stand in the way of sinners. Then completes it again by saying, sit in the seat of the scornful. That's an example of completive or synonymous. Look in verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Here's a test for you. The first part says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. It's talking about the way of the righteous now. Then it says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now it's talking about the way of the ungodly. What type, there's a trick here. What type of parallelism is that? Is it saying, okay, it's contrastive, isn't it? It's showing, first of all, it's showing the righteous, and then it shows the ungodly. So it's contrasting the righteous with the ungodly. Now you know what is in verse 4 then, because we've already used two of them. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So it talks about the ungodly, that is not so, but then it goes on to say, or constructs upon that, and says what will happen to the ungodly. So that's an example of the three types. Now here's the main part of the lesson, here's what I want you to get. Before we study each book individually, I want you to look at these five books as a whole. Now it's amazing, even in the construction of how God placed these books within the Word of God. And God can even teach us a lesson just in the construction of the way that God has placed these books together. There are five books called the poetical books. Now that's not the only poetry found in the Old Testament, but they're the group of poetry found in the Old Testament. That is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those five books are called the poetical books. There's poetry found in Isaiah. There's poetry found in Lamentations. There's poetry found in some of the prophets. But there's even poetry in the book of Genesis. But these are the five books that are grouped together as the poetical books. These show a spiritual progression in the life of a Christian. If we begin with Job and watch what each book teaches until we get through the Song of Solomon, we can see a progression in the life of the Christian from the beginning in Job all the way through the Song of Solomon. Now, I want you to realize or see the amazing spiritual progress taught within these five poetical books as a whole. Let's begin, first of all, with the book of Job. And look in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now notice the description of this man called Job. This man was a man that hated evil. He was a man that is called perfect and upright. Now, if we read through the entire book of Job, and you know basically what happened to Job, Job lost all that he had. Everything that he owned was taken from him. He was left with nothing but sitting upon an ash heap with a potsherd in his hand, scraping the boils and the pus out of the boils, the sickness that he had. So he went through a loss of everything he owned, his children, his family, all that he owned, his possessions, and was left with nothing but an ill body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now look over in Job chapter 42. I'll teach on the book of Job next week, but let me just give you this one thing very quickly. In Job chapter 42, verse 6, notice what it says. Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." God took Job through 41 chapters before Job finally said, "I abhor myself," or "I look at myself, and I see that even my righteousness is as filthy rags. I see that my goodness is nothing." Job went through 41 chapters before he finally saw himself as God saw him. And that is, here's what man says. Man says, you get self-esteem, and you can accomplish some things. Feel good about yourself. Do something that makes you feel good. And that's what man says. And how amazingly that is so against what God has said. God doesn't say, you have self-esteem. God says, you have Christ's esteem. If you're trusting in your goodness and in your self-esteem to do something, then you can't be trusting in Christ. You can't be. And the sad thing is, it's amazing how many Christians, how many fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians are living on self-esteem, and yet the Bible teaches against self-esteem. The Bible says all the time, die to self. Don't build up self. Don't say self can accomplish anything and self is wonderful. Die to self. Mortify. Matter of fact, look in Romans chapter 8. We're always trying to build up self and make self feel good. What we ought to do is just die to self and let Jesus work through us. Can you imagine what could happen in the life of a person if he was totally dead to self and Jesus did all through him? Can you imagine what Jesus could get done in this world today if man would set aside self-esteem and start esteeming Christ again as Lord of their life and making him top priority in their life? Now remember, this is the progression of a Christian. I'm not talking to unsaved right now. I'm talking about those that are saved. I'm not talking to those that haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior now. I'm talking about those that are saved. And it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." You esteem the flesh, you're going to die. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Notice it says mortify, kill the deeds of the body. Those things that we puff ourselves up with, he says mortify those things. Those things that we feel so good about, mortify those things and put Jesus back on the throne again and put him back first place in your life again and let him live through you. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Not I can do all things through my self-esteem which strengthens me. Not I can do all things through my strength which strengthens me. But I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I don't have to go around thinking good of myself. By the way, thinking good of yourself will be a result of putting Christ Lord of your life. You're going to be excited about serving him, putting him first place in your life. You're going to be excited about trusting him and placing him first in your life. And that will give you excitement serving him. You don't have to put the excitement in what you can do. It's so amazing to me how easily we are led astray by psychology and man's thinking and man's philosophies when the Word of God is so plain on how to live. Die to self. Matter of fact, Paul said, "I die daily to self." He didn't say, "I build myself up every day. I do something that makes me feel good every day." You do what the Word of God says and you'll end up feeling good. You do what the Bible says and you'll have joy. You obey what God has said and you can accomplish some things for him. But it's only through Jesus Christ and doing what he has said that we can do that. You can't do it on self-esteem. If you're living on your feeling good about yourself, there's going to be times you're not going to feel good about yourself, but the Word of God never changes. You just obey God whether you feel good about yourself or don't feel good about yourself. You obey God whether you think you've messed it all up or you haven't messed it all up. You just obey God. You just keep on going. You just do what God says. God never says, serve me when you feel good. God says, just serve me. God says never says, serve me because you feel good about yourself. You don't have to feel good about yourself. You got to feel good about Jesus and what Jesus can do in you if you'll give yourself to Him. The very first thing then is we've got to see is death to the self-life. Most of us, what we do is, we say, well, I've got it so rough. Who are you thinking about? Self. Well, boy, that person's a humble person. He doesn't even like himself. No, he's thinking too much about himself if he doesn't like himself. Forget self. Forget it. Just live for Jesus. Well, I just can't accomplish anything for God. I've got this problem and I've got that problem. Well, so what? Forget about your problems. Start serving Jesus. Just serve. Just die to the self-life. Everybody's got problems, and every one of us could sit around saying, poor me, all day long. Truth of the matter is, what we ought to do is just keep serving Jesus and put Him first place in our life and make Him the Lord of our life and put Him back in the throne again and serve Him and make Him preeminent. And that's what we need to do is, first of all, in the book of Job, we see Job coming to the place in his life where he says, I'm wicked. It amazes me the number of Christians that I see walking around saying, well, I'm not so bad. You know, take a look in the Word of God. Well, I'm a pretty good Christian. The funny thing is, the amazing thing to me is, the closer I get to the Lord, the worse Christian I am. It's amazing to me, the more that I read this book, and the more I get close to the Lord, the more wicked I find out, the more ungodly we find out that we are. We find out that we need Him. The closer we get to Him, the more we find out we need Him more. And we just say, God, I just need You today for everything I do. I've got to depend upon You, because I can't make it on myself. This old flesh is just not going to make it. And I need You more today than ever before. And when a Christian learns that, they're on their road, first step anyway, to having what the fifth thing we'll see in this progression is. But the very first step is a death to the self-life. And look at the second thing. In the book of Psalms, basically one of the main words in the book of Psalms is the word praise. We can learn to praise the Lord. And we can learn all the blessings that come in that new life that God gives us. So God has given us a new life, and we can experience the blessings of that new life. And we see that in the book of Psalms. Now notice what happens. Many people want the praise part of the Christian life without getting rid of self part of the Christian life. How many religions today? Well, you can go there, and man, they have a wonderful time, and they're hooping and hollering, and a great charismatic meeting going on, and you feel good about yourself, and you got the praise part of it, but you haven't died to self. And that praise just doesn't last very long, does it? What you got is you got some worked up feeling, and you're trying to substitute that for the real, the reality that comes in that new life with God. That's why so many folks get discouraged in the Christian life. They haven't learned to die to self. And they're trying to do the praising part and trying to live the new life without dying to that old life, without mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And they're trying to live in that new life and live within the strength of that new life without dying to the old life. You can't do it. You're not going to make it. You'll make it for a while on your own strength, but you just better die to that old strength, die to your old self, and then you can experience what God, the blessings God has for us in the new life. So first of all, we see the death of the old life. And then we see the new life that we have in God. Thirdly, in the book of Proverbs, now that we've died to the old life, we've died to self, and now that we've experienced the blessings of the new life, now we've got to find out how to live in that new life here upon this earth. Now we've got a whole new way of living, a new life that God has given us. We've died to the philosophies of mankind. We've died to the psychology of the world. We've died to those things and died to self. Died to our self-esteem. And now we've realized the new life that we have in God. And we can have a real new life in God, dying to the old self. But now, how do I live now in this world? The world hasn't changed, even though I've changed. The whole world, the whole philosophies of this world are different. How can I learn to live in this world that I live in God's way? Where the whole thinking of the world's different. The whole philosophy of the world is different. The whole psychology of the world is different. How can I know how to live God's way in this life? What God has is some heavenly wisdom, where God can see far down the road, farther than we can see, where God can hand down to each person and say, okay, here's the way that you can make it as a Christian in this life. Here's how to be blessed. Here's how to make the right decisions. Here's how to live the right kind of life. And we can have a wisdom given to us by God, and that wisdom is pictured in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom for a Christian. And so we've died to the old life. We've realized we have a new life in God now. We can have that real new life that comes as a result of dying to self. And now how can we live in this life now? It's totally different now. Let's get some of God's wisdom, that heavenly wisdom that God pours down into those that are Christians that will seek that wisdom from God and want to know God's direction to live in the world we live in. And then we go into the next book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we see now we've died to the old life, and now we've experienced that new life, how we can live in God and have a reality within the blessings of God. And now we can see how we can live in that life. We can find out God's word here, God's way for us to live, and to live within the will of God here upon this earth. But yet the world's still here, and there's still a draw from this world. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the vanity of the things under the sun, the things of this world. We find that true joy does not come upon the circumstances. True joy is not based upon a new car. True joy is not based upon a new house. True joy only comes from the things of God. Do you ever notice? It's exciting getting a new car. But you ever notice that excitement wears out? After a while, that brand new car that you were so proud of is just the car that you use for your transportation now. Just what gets you back and forth to work. And the joy is gone. Now, it can give you a little joy for a while, but that joy never lasts. But we can have true joy in Jesus. That's where the true joy comes. You're excited about the new things you get, but after a while, they just become commonplace again. And then we don't have that joy, because that joy's wore off, and we need something more now to give us joy. And that's what the whole world is seeking. They've tried this, but that joy is worn off, so let's try something else to give us joy. And when that joy wears off, try something else to get us joy. When that joy wears off, try something else to get us joy. And that's how the whole world seeks joy. Whatever the next new pleasure is, but eventually that wears off, and they got to try something new. But in true joy comes in through God. We can find there's no real joy in the things of this earth, but the joy comes in doing God's way. Joy is a byproduct of serving Him. Most people are seeking joy and never find it. Those that don't seek joy but just seek to serve Him end up finding it. And before you know it, you've got joy when you weren't even looking for joy. And that real joy came from seeking Him. And then we see in the Song of Solomon, we see a young man and a young lady who fall in love. And we see a communion between those two, which is a picture of a communion between us and God. That perfect communion that we can have with Christ. The one talked about in the book of Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely, is Jesus Christ. And we can never know the true experience of communion with He who is the altogether lovely until we've gone through the other four steps. And many folks are seeking that communion with Christ. Notice, you get those five things out of order, and it won't work. You can't have communion first. You've got to have death to self life first. And most folks never experience those other four things because they've never experienced the first thing, and that is dying to self. And until a person sees, first of all, that they're a sinner and that they need Jesus or they just can't make it, they'll never experience the blessings of the new life. They'll never experience the communion we can have with Christ. They'll never experience the wisdom that God can give to a person to live here upon this earth. You've got to have not only those five things, but you've got to have them in that order. And you try to put them out of that. You try to get the joy without dying to self, you can't have it. You try to get the joy without living that new life in Christ, you can't have it. It's not there. You can have it for a while, like the world's joy, but you can't have true joy that's everlasting and goes on forever. You can seek communion with Christ, but you can't have it until you've learned to die to self and live the new life in Christ. And you'll never, and that's the That's the goal for every Christian, is to learn to have that personal, pure relationship with Jesus Christ, that communion that we can have with Him, or we can walk with Him as a friend with a friend, and talk with Him, and know His love for us, and love Him. That communion comes only after those other four things, and it all begins with the death of the self-life. We learn to abhor ourselves, and then allow Jesus to work through us. That's what Christianity is. And we've allowed so many times the philosophies of this life to ruin the whole basis of Christianity, and that's dying to self and allowing Christ to live through us. And so that's basically an introduction to the poetical books. And over the next 5 weeks, then, we'll take each one of those books and study each one of them separately, give you the themes of them, but that's what they teach as a whole, is that progression that a Christian can have, that spiritual progression that every one of us ought to have, working towards that perfect and beautiful communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's pray.